All right, folks. Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you today. As you know, we're working our way through Jerry Bridges' book entitled Trusting God, and today we come to chapter 5. If you've been in our class for any length of time, you'll notice that about 2 weeks ago, we introduced the topic of God's sovereignty. And as I've tried to show you, God's sovereignty and an understanding of that doctrine is crucial if we're going to be able to trust God. Last week, Eric covered the topic of sovereignty over people. That was the specific aspect of sovereignty that he dealt with. And of course, he walked us through an illustration of this in the life of Paul and how God sovereignly intervened in the life of a Pharisee who was trying to destroy the church and converted him into one of the greatest apostles. That's a great illustration of God's sovereignty over people. Today, we turn our attention to God's sovereignty over nations. So the theme for today is God is sovereign over the nations, and the theme passage, you should have that in your handout, is 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 to 6. You probably haven't been reading through 2 Chronicles lately, so let me read that one for you. Verse 5 says this, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you." I love that. No one can stand against God. And today we're going to look at how that is manifested practically in his sovereignty over nations. So the first question, I like to do this each week, is to ask the question, why should we study his sovereignty over nations? What's the point of that? Why is this a helpful study? And I like what Jerry Bridges said in his book. I'm going to quote this. He says, "In the West, especially, we don't often consciously feel the actions of government impacting our lives from day to day. The laws of the land, for the most part, are reasonable and favorable to us, and we live each day unconscious of the multitude of laws and governmental decisions that affect us." Raise your hand if that statement is still true for you today. Maybe one or two people, but yeah, this is interesting. By the way, Carrie, it's a little loud, don't you think? Just drop the slider for the main group down a little bit, if you would. At no time in my memory have we actually been more attuned to the effect of government in our lives than we are today in the setting of this COVID pandemic. As a result of this virus, and you all know this, government has intruded into our personal lives in ways that we would have thought unimaginable a few years ago. At the start of the pandemic, most of us were forced to work from home, at least initially. Some were forced out of their jobs completely by government fiat. Throughout the pandemic, we've been under various degrees of suggestion or mandate to wear masks, socially distance from one another. And as we have seen the Delta variant both surging and then now subsiding, we have no idea what the virus will do next. You've probably seen on TV that the pundits are now very cautious and concerned that as this particular wave diminishes and winter comes in, people are going to see yet another variant begin to surge. So we really don't know what's going to happen next. And more importantly, we don't know how the government will respond to that. But what I hope to show you today is that we should take comfort, even in light of uncertainty regarding the next government mandate, in knowing that God is sovereign over whatever our government decides to impose on us. That's the key thing that a Christian needs to get from all this. God is sovereign. He knows and indeed has incorporated into his plan of the ages whatever the government is doing now and whatever the government has up its sleeve tomorrow. Now, there are a couple of principles that Jerry Bridges walks us through in his book. And the first one is that God, in his sovereignty, has established government for the good of all people. That's believers as well as unbelievers. And of course, our classic text for that is Romans 13, 1 to 4. We've studied this recently. If you've been at Countryside for any length of time, Tom has walked us through this book in detail. And I'm going to summarize the teaching of that passage in just a minute. But first, let's just read the text. Turn with me to Romans 13, 1 to 4. I don't think we can read and meditate on this often enough, especially in light of a time in our history where the government has become intrusive in our lives. Romans 13, 1 to 4, the text says this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Did you get that? Those that exist are established by God. He is sovereign over the establishment of government. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I mean, we really need to meditate on that. Have we individually or collectively opposed the government? And if so, what does the text say? That they will receive condemnation upon themselves. Really, it's a chilling verse in light of what we read in the paper many people are doing with respect to government. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So that's the Apostle Paul speaking on behalf of Christ and God on what is the role of the government and what should the Christian response be to governmental mandates. Now, there are several points that I want to summarize for you as it relates to this teaching. And again, some of this is just a review of what Tom taught us in his sermon series on this subject. The first point is obvious, and I emphasized it as I read it just now. God has established all authorities which exist. So if you find an authority anywhere, mark it down, God established it. There are no authorities on this planet that are not there by the fiat of God in accordance with his sovereign plan. It's important for us to remember that Paul wrote this while Nero was the emperor of Rome, one of the most wicked, ruthless, Christ-opposing leaders in history. The point for our purposes is to remember that God is sovereign in his appointment of governments. You do not have a government that God does not want you to have, and he controls the decisions and actions of the government in his sovereign plan. Now, this does not mean that governments always act in accordance with his revealed will, right? We know that in spades. We've seen our country go far against the revealed will of God in many, many ways. In fact, I would argue that governments usually do not act in accordance with God's revealed will. But folks, they cannot act in opposition to his sovereign will. They cannot act in opposition to his sovereign will. Now, the second principle that we see in this passage, again, it couldn't be clearer, is we must submit to our government. I want you to notice that this is an unqualified command in this passage. Paul does not give us any exceptions to the command to submit to government. Now, as Tom showed us, however, there are some examples of the qualification of this passage. There are certain scenarios that qualify this command to submit to government. And the exceptions are not explicitly stated in Scripture. Rather, they are implicitly affirmed through examples. And I want to take you to the two most important classic examples where we see a qualification of this command to submit to the government. And you're very familiar with both of these. I want you to turn here, though, with me and read them together so we can be reminded of them. The first one is found in Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 and following. The text says, "Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand?" And then a bit later, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replying to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So here is a very clear example of disobedience of the government. Now, my question for you is this. On what grounds did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobey the government? This is not a rhetorical question. Exactly. It was because there was a direct chapter and verse scripture that they were being told to disobey by the government. And so in this example, we see that if God gives us a command and the government countermands that command, if we're Christians, we're going to obey the command of God. So this is one aspect or one way in which we qualify our understanding of Romans 13, which in that text is unqualified. It's qualified by this principle, that if the government commands you to do something contrary to what God has revealed in his scripture, then you can disobey the government and you are applauded for doing so. You are validated for doing so. The other classic example is from the New Testament, found in Acts 5, verses 27 and following. Again, you'll be very familiar with this. "When they had brought them, they stood them, the apostles, before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Again, a very clear rebellion against the civil authority on the grounds that what they had been commanded to do by the government directly contradicted chapter and verse scripture. Our Lord had commissioned the apostles to go into the world and share the gospel. That command has primacy, and any government that tries to tell you not to do it, you disobey it because it contradicts clear revelation scripture. Now, the third key point of the passage I read in Romans 13 is that God's design for government is to encourage good behavior and punish bad behavior. That's verses 3 and 4 of the passage we read. And what verses 3 and 4 do, my friends, is it tells us what God intends government to do. This is God's design for government. This is, if you will, God's revealed will for government. Not necessarily his sovereign will. Remember, those wills differ. But his revealed will for the government is to do that. Encourage good behavior, punish bad behavior. And most of the time, governments act in that way with respect to civil and criminal issues. For example, I think you all would agree with me that stealing and murder are bad things. They're bad, number one, because the Bible says they're bad. They're also highly destructive to civilizations, right? You cannot have a civilization where you can just go steal other people's stuff, and you can't have a civilization where you're walking down the street and people murder you. And so almost every government going back all throughout history has prohibited those examples of sin because they're good for civilization. They're constants. But remember, this text is not a guarantee that governments will never espouse anything contrary to God's will or contrary to God's revealed law. And we're seeing that play out in many ways, even in our country. Now, with that quick summary or overview of what we learned in Romans, I want to spend a few minutes and ask you some questions. Because at the end of the day, it's how you apply these truths to your life that determines your walk with Christ. So the first question is, Romans 13, verses 3 to 4, indicates that governments exist and have been established by God to encourage and reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. Here's my question. What if your government inverts these principles and starts to punish good behavior, for instance, worshiping God in church, and encourages bad behavior, such as homosexuality and transgenderism? How should you respond to that situation? Okay, in what way? Okay, so we disagree with what the government's teaching, but what if the government tells you that it's doing exactly those things to still pay your taxes? What should you do? Okay, but should you pay your taxes or should you refuse? Yeah, I think the answer is you continue to obey even this bad government until they command you to do something that is directly condemned by Scripture. Again, you got to remember that this text was written when Nero was the emperor of Rome. And there were many, many bad things that he was commanding, including to prohibit the spread of the gospel. And yet, Paul said, submit to this government. And the only exception is direct commands contrary to the Scripture. How about this question? When a government fails to live up to its God-given function, in other words, it's not doing verses 3 and 4 correctly, does this make it permissible for you to disobey it in areas other than direct conflicts with scriptural commands? Okay, I think I heard the right answer. It's no, it does not. The government's failure to live up to the revealed will of God does not exempt you from obeying them in areas that do not come into conflict with his revealed will. Let me give you some additional examples. Some people think, well, this is unique to Paul. Paul had a thing about the government in his teaching in Romans, but this can't possibly be the universal view of the New Testament. Wrong. Titus 3, verses 1 to 2, this, of course, is Paul as well, but he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Same author, different book. How about 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15? Here's the Apostle Peter speaking. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That second part there of what Peter said is really important for you to think about. One of the reasons why we need to submit to the government in any area where we're not commanded to disobey them is for your witness. You will be a witness to unbelievers by being in subjection to a government that you and all your unbelieving buddies think is a bad government or thinks is doing the wrong thing. You will harm your witness when you refuse to submit to the government in any area other than those for which God has revealed a different command. I think it's very important for us as we think through this whole issue of governmental mandates, not to use verses 3-4 to undermine the command of verses 1-2. Verse 1-2 give us a command, submit to the government. Verses 3-4 tell us how God intends government to work. Believe it or not, some have opined that if a government does not fulfill the characteristics of verses 3-4, then it is somehow illegitimate and one is therefore not obligated to obey it in any area. They use verses 3-4 to undermine or eviscerate verses 1-2. This is a serious error in judgment. Don't fall victim to that. Verses 3-4 do not undermine or eviscerate verses 1-2. Verses 1-2 stand even when you have a government that is in violation of verses 3-4. It does not provide, verses 3-4, a justification for disobeying governments if they don't fully manifest God's design for how government should function. And as you know, this point is extremely relevant to us today. Now, living in Texas, we've been fortunate in that we have not been given nearly as many mandates regarding masks, vaccinations, social distancing, as some other states have experienced. That's God's blessing on us as residents of this state. But even here, there are some mandates. As you know, there are schools which are mandating that children and teachers wear masks. What should a Christian do in this situation? I think the answer is clear. Obey the mandate. I don't find any scriptural verse, I don't find any scriptural principle that says you should not wear a mask in the face of a pandemic. By submitting to rules established by a government that we may not agree with, and folks, there are going to be a lot of things that the government does that we don't agree with. By submitting to that, we demonstrate an obedient, submissive heart to a world that wants to rebel against authority. Right? This is man's primary problem, is rebellion against authorities. We've seen that play out in this time of pandemic. When we act in a non-similar way to our non-Christian brethren, by obeying governments, we show that we are different and that we have been redeemed, and it validates our testimony of faith. In effect, it creates an opportunity to share the gospel. Now I'm going to ask you one final question that really gets to the heart of this whole issue. What if the government commands you to do something that is not explicitly forbidden in the scripture, but goes against your conscience? What should you do in that situation? Okay, I heard one person say, go with your conscience. Excuse me. Any other views on that? Go with the word.
I will say you cannot do it because it's against your conscience, but maybe before that you can seek some advice from other godly people and maybe you will try to understand it more and if you should go against your conscience. Because we have been in situations when it goes about your conscience, but maybe you can, with time and with meditation, reevaluate that.
Absolutely right. Superb. So here's the answer to this question. First of all, this is the trickiest of the scenarios to resolve, and it introduces a danger area for Christians. This is a danger area. I think there's an answer to this, but it's a dangerous thing because it is very easy to get the wrong answer here. What we have to remember, and this is what Renee was saying, the conscience is not infallible. Your conscience does not have the validity of Scripture. Your conscience can be trained to wrongly accept sin and not even object when you're sinning. How do you do that? You quench it by repeated sinning. And one day you wake up and you commit that sin and your conscience doesn't bother you a bit. So following your conscience when it's been stained and quenched by sin is not viable. And in the same way, it can be overly sensitive. Your conscience can come to think that certain things are sin when they are not. How does that happen? Well, it happens if you're an immature believer. In fact, Romans 14 deals specifically with that issue. What if you have a weaker brother who thinks you're doing something that's sinful? It's not really sinful. What should you do in that situation? We know that immature believers may think that certain things are sin that aren't sin. Or what if you've been raised in a legalistic setting? You grew up in a family where they taught you that all of these things outside of the Bible are necessary and important. People who grow up in a legalistic background will wind up with an overly sensitive conscience. So they'll come to think of things as sinful that are not sinful. So what's my point here? Be very careful when using your conscience to disobey a command of the government. I want to give you two scriptures that I think are relevant to this issue of conscience. James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Very clear. This verse is obviously talking about if you know the right thing to do because it's been commanded in Scripture and you don't do it, that's sin. But this would also include areas of conscience. If you have a firm conviction that something that you may have an opportunity to do is sinful, you should refrain from doing that. So this verse directly relates to the issue of conscience. The second one I alluded to is found in Romans 14, verses 12 to 14. The apostle says this, "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." What the Apostle Paul is talking about there is nothing that is not forbidden in Scripture is unclean in itself. "But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now, remember, Tom went through this and explained this in detail, but just as a reminder, what that means is that if you're a Christian and you're contemplating doing something that's not a sin because it's not forbidden in Scripture, but you think it is sin, and if you do it anyway, what have you done? You've just demonstrated that you don't care what God wants you to do. You have rebelled against what you believe to be a command. And so it reflects that your heart is defiled. That's why it is a sin to violate your conscience, because you are in effect rebelling against God in the act of going against what you believe to be the right thing to do. Okay? Anytime. Now, there are a couple of observations that we need to make regarding these texts before we sew it all together and come to an answer on how we deal with this regarding the government. The first thing you should be aware of is that the James passage is giving us a principle. The principle from the James verse is that you should neither do what you know to be wrong or fail to do what you know to be right. And how does that relate to obeying or disobeying the government? The answer is you have to be certain that what they're commanding you is against God's will in order for that principle to apply. It cannot be a matter of preference. I don't want to do that, therefore I'm not going to do it. You've got to be sure that it is contrary to God's will for you to do what the government has commanded you to do in order for this principle to apply. And I ask you this, how can you be certain unless you find either the command or the principle in Scripture? And the answer is you can't. It is the Scripture that must inform your conscience as to what is or is not the right thing to do. The Romans passage, make no mistake here, is not talking about government mandates. The Romans passage is talking about how a more mature believer interacts with an immature believer. Nevertheless, the passage does state that if you believe something to be unclean, then you should not violate your conscience and do it because doing so dishonors God. That is a true, valid principle in Scripture. So how do you integrate that into the discussion of government mandates? Very simple. You have to fully inform yourself regarding the issue that is bothering your conscience. Okay, I've been told to do something. That goes against my conscience. You're not done. You got to really investigate that scenario. Analyze, why is this mandate bothering my conscience? Find scriptural grounds on which you are inclined to disobey that rule. The net effect of these passages is that if you are fully convinced, after carefully studying the specifics of the issue related to the government mandate, that if you were to obey it, you would be sinning against Christ, then you are justified in disobeying the command. But that's the only basis on which you can disobey the command on the basis of conscience. You have to investigate it, you have to inform yourself, and you have to be fully convinced that if I do this thing the government is commanding me to do, I am sinning against my Lord and Savior. And if you come to that place, then you are justified in disobeying the government. But what I want you to do as you contemplate that, should this issue arise in your life, is I want you to meditate on Romans 14:12 before you make your decision. I'll read it again. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The question is, are you willing to stand before Christ and justify the decision you made to disobey the government? Because my point is, you are disobeying a chapter and verse command in Romans 13, 1 and 2 to obey your conscience in that setting. You better be prepared to justify that decision before Christ. The apostle says you're going to give an account for yourself before God. So all of this is simply to say disobeying the government should be a weighty decision that you make, not a quick, easy, flippant decision. Oh, I don't like that rule. I'm going to disobey that rule. I don't want that to ever happen with anyone in Countryside, because in doing so, you are cheapening and degrading the power and the essence of Romans 13. But at the same time, if you believe the government has commanded you to do something that is a sin against your Lord and Savior, and you've prayed about it, you've meditated on it, you have analyzed the situation thoroughly, and you have become convinced that you've been commanded to sin against Christ, don't you think about obeying the government in that setting. You resist it, and you will have praise from the Lord at your judgment. Next topic covered by our friend Jerry. God determines who rules and for how long in the governments that exist. Now, if you're in a situation where you don't like your government, this is a great principle to remember. God determines how long. How do we know this? What's our scriptural basis for this statement? You have the verses there in front of you. I'm not going to take the time to read all of them. But Daniel 4:17, this sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. God's in control over the realm of mankind. Isaiah 40, 23 to 24. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. So again, God is sovereign over your government. For whatever reason he's allowing the government that we have right now, I don't know why he does. Did Job ever know in this life why he went through the horrific trial that he went through? No. So why should we necessarily know why God is doing what he's doing in our government? We don't know, but he's doing it because he has the power to undo it and to unseat this government with another. And then I love Acts 12, 21 to 23, probably the most graphic illustration of God removing a leader. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Just a great thing for people to remember when other people bring unnecessary, excessive honor to yourself. Don't ever take the glory that belongs to God for yourself. We see how he dealt with that here with Herod. Herod was really enjoying his press. He was okay being called the voice of a god and not of a man. And God immediately took his life because he will not share his glory with another. And then finally, the last key point that Jerry Bridges took us through is that God determines the decisions that rulers make. Did you ever think about that for a minute? You hear this mandate for the government. It makes no sense to you. God actually determined that specific decision. Now, obviously, it's part of his sovereign will. It's not necessarily his revealed will, especially if the government tells you to do something that's contrary to his revealed will. But nevertheless, God determined that decision. Many people, many Christians in democracies worry at election time, fearing that an unfavorable leader might be elected. Trusting God means to trust that he will ensure, number one, that the right person is elected. Number two, all the decisions made are according to his plan. And number three, the outcomes of all of those decisions will be exactly what God intended. Can you trust God with your government? The answer is absolutely, because he controls all three of those things. Now, a great illustration of this is found in the life of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And you'll be familiar with this story. I want you to turn there and read it with me because it is so graphic and so beautiful in portraying this principle that God controls not only who the leader is, but the decision of the leader. So beginning in verse 4, 1 Kings chapter 12, these are the people now speaking to Rehoboam. He says, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and this heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you. So the people are basically asking Rehoboam, look, lighten us up a little bit. Your father Solomon was a little harsh. And he, Rehoboam, said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So that was smart. He wanted to consult with counselors before he answered this. So the people departed, and King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Very interesting. So the counselors who were with his father Solomon saw that Solomon was being overly harsh and overly demanding in taxes and other things. And they said, look, your dad was a little bit too far on the side of harshness. The solution here is for you to lighten up on them. Very wise counsel. And it was based on their own experience seeing how Solomon governed. But now look what the text says. But he, Rehoboam, forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and instead consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he's asking his contemporaries, people who don't know anything about anything. So he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had decreed. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. By the way, this is just a warning. Pick your counselors carefully. And as a general rule, ask some wise people what you should do, not stupid people. Okay, that's the take-home message from this passage. And so what happened? Verse 15, I love this. This is the capstone. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You see, God had already determined that the 10 northern tribes of Israel would rebel and would separate from the 2 southern tribes. This was already part of his sovereign plan. And so he worked in the mind of Rehoboam to seek out stupid counselors who gave him bad advice, the result being the activation of God's plan. But the point here is graphic. God controls not only who the ruler is, not only how long he will reign, but down to the granular level of the decisions that he makes. And so, folks, you can trust God. That's the whole point of this. You can trust him because his sovereign plan is going to occur. And no one can ward off his hand. No one can stop it. No one can interfere with it. And so you can trust him fully and completely. As we know, this disastrous decision that Rehoboam made led to the rebellion of the northern tribes and the splitting of the kingdom. Now, it's important to note, as we saw here, that God's sovereignty over the decision of rulers does not mean that he will ensure they make good and wise decisions. Far from it. History shows that God has ended nations and kingdoms often in the past by superintending stupid decisions of the rulers. That's the means by which he has accomplished the destruction of these civilizations. I hate to say it, but our own country may well be going down a similar path to ultimate decline. But folks, if you're a Christian, you can still trust God to know what He is doing and that He has chosen the path that will bring Him the greatest glory. You see, that's what this whole tapestry of history is all about. It's about the bringing of the maximum amount of glory to God. And His plan is the one plan of the infinite number of plans He considered that will accomplish that. And so, folks, you can trust Him. The key to being happy, relaxed, unwavering as you see our country declining is to remember that we are aliens here. This is not our home. To the extent your personal greatest good is the glory of God, you can trust Him absolutely to orchestrate events that will achieve that objective. I promise you, God's objective of bringing the greatest glory to Himself is going to happen. And whatever happens to our country along the way is just part of that. Summarizing what we've learned about God's sovereignty over nations, Jerry Bridges said this: "We see that God is firmly in control of history and of the nations and rulers that, from our human point of view, determine history. God establishes governments, determines who will govern and for how long, rules in the councils of state, causes officials to make both wise and foolish decisions, grants victory or defeat in war, and uses ungodly nations to carry out His will. History is like a giant piece of fabric with very intricate and complex patterns. During the limited span of our lifetimes, we see only a tiny fraction of the pattern. Furthermore, as has been observed by others, we see the pattern from the underside. The underside of a weaving usually makes no sense. Even the upper side makes little sense if we view just a tiny piece. Only God sees the upper side, and only He sees the entire fabric with its complete pattern. Therefore, we must trust Him to work out all the details of history to His glory, knowing that His glory and our good are bound up together." That final statement is what I want you to meditate on this week. Do you realize that the glory of God, the maximum glorification of God, and what is best for you are one and the same? If you're a Christian, you get to participate in that process of glorifying God. And so you can trust Him with every minute detail of your life, because He will see that that goal, or I should say those two twin goals, will be achieved. Number one, His ultimate glorification, and number two, your very best and your role that you are going to play in His glorification. So how do we apply this text today? In considering the control God exerts over nations and rulers, a key question is what should be our response as Christians? Now, since most of us are not the key rulers ourselves, the question is, what should we do as we consider this truth? Well, number one, don't worry about what's happening at a local, regional, national, or global level in this world. Don't worry about it. God is controlling everything that happens for His good pleasure and glory. That's tough to do if you watch a lot of news, right? The news exists primarily to make you unhappy and very, very anxious about the future. I don't know why that sells, but evidently it sells advertisements. But folks, don't worry about it. God has got this. He is in control. Number two, realign your heart desires such that you want, above all else, the glory of God. This is one of our fundamental problems as Christians. We start thinking that what I want most is my own happiness, my own peace, my own success. That shouldn't be your goal. Your goal should be what brings God glory. And as soon as you have realigned yourself to that goal, folks, your wish is going to get granted. Because as I said before, this plan is going to bring about the ultimate glorification of God in the maximum way. And so your will, when aligned to what God wants to do, will result in you getting exactly what you want. Your problem becomes if your will is opposite what God wants. You want something different from what he wants, then you will be disappointed. So just realign your will. Get it into lockstep with his. Number three, pray for your leaders and for your nation. God hears the prayers of the saints and takes them into account before the foundation of the world as he devised the plan of the ages. I mean, this blows my mind, but it's an absolutely true thing. Your prayers today in 2021 influence the plan of God before the foundation of the world. So pray. And number four, make sure your efforts, your personal efforts, are directed toward the spiritual priorities that God has established and enumerated in his word. These, of course, include loving the brethren and seeking to minister the gospel to the unsaved. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, for this time, Lord, for this meditation upon your sovereignty over the nations. Lord, it is difficult to trust you when we get our eyes off the big picture and we get our eyes onto ourselves and our wants and our needs and our desires. So, Lord, what I pray for our people today is that we will get our eyes off of our desires and onto your desires, the plan that you have set in motion, the glorious plan of the ages that will bring you the maximum glory imaginable. That's the plan that we need to be on board with. And our thoughts and meditations need to align toward that goal. And then, Lord, we will truly be at peace. Lord, I pray for each of our people today that you would strengthen them in this difficult time of government mandates, that we would parse through the various scriptural principles about obeying the government and at the same time heeding your word in our conscience, and we would pull that out exactly right in the way that brings you the greatest glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.